And this morning I want to bring a message to us entitled First Things First. So Haggai 1, I'll just read from verse 1 through to verse 4 this morning. This is God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? I wonder if you could put the picture up on the screen for me, Darren. This is a warm-up for the quiz on Wednesday night. So, first question, can anybody tell me what that is called? It's in Edinburgh, just to give you a clue. Scotland's Disgrace, that's its nickname. It's Edinburgh's Folly. That's the nicknames for it, but it's actually the National Monument of Scotland. And the next question was going to be, what is the nickname for it? And it is Scotland's Disgrace. You're right. So if you go to Calton Hill in Edinburgh, you'll find this monument. It was modelled on the Greek Parthenon, and it was intended to be a memorial to the Scottish soldiers and sailors who died during the Napoleonic Wars. Work began on it in 1826. The foundation stone was actually laid in 1822. And then money ran out and the work ground to a halt in 1829. And it was never completed. And it's still not completed to this day. What was supposed to bring honor to the nation's dead ended up with a nickname, Scotland's Disgrace, or Scotland's Folly. So the question before us this morning is, how do you ensure that the life that you build counts for something and doesn't end up as an unfinished edifice of wasted effort? That's what we're looking at this morning. And this message is what Haggai brings to the people who have come back to Jerusalem after being in exile for 70 years in Babylon. So as we move through this text this morning, these four short verses, I wanted to, first of all, before we kind of look at the content of the message, I want us to think about what the context of the message is and how the message was communicated and the method of communication. So first of all, the context. As Martin shared some of this stuff last week, you can actually go and read the first four or five chapters of Ezra, and you'll get a narrative description of what was happening at the time that Haggai the prophet received this word from the Lord. The day is precisely dated as the 29th of August, 520 BC. It's been 17 years since 50,000 exiles from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin have made a 900-mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. It's been 17 years since Cyrus, the king of Persia, sends back this first wave of exiles. And he sent them back with money and with goods and instruction from the Lord. And the instruction that he gave them was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and reestablish worship of Yahweh in that place. I don't know what you think about when you think about these exiles. They were a relatively small group who were in exile that returned. And they probably gave up a comfortable lifestyle in Babylon to return to a city which is nothing more than a pile of rubble and burnt out houses. There's nothing particularly appealing about Jerusalem from a worldly perspective. It's not a center of commerce. It's not on a main trade route. Jerusalem isn't the equivalent of Babylon, which sits on the banks of the river Euphrates with hanging gardens, an ancient wonder of the world. No, Jerusalem situated in hard hill country, not on fertile land. It doesn't have an abundant supply of building materials, any cedar and cypress to make the buildings and furnish the buildings has to be imported from the Western Plains or from Lebanon in the north. So hopefully you can see that these families of exiles who were returning actually had a pretty strong commitment to the cause. They started off well. In the first 7 months, they rebuilt the altar and they resumed worship. And in the second year, they laid the foundations of the temple. And then over about the next 6 years, work progressed slowly and it eventually ground to a halt. The people who were living around Jerusalem didn't like what these returning exiles were doing. They tried every trick in the book and every tactic in the book to discourage and stop the work, from infiltration to deception to criticism to bribery to intimidation to false accusations. And you can read about that in Ezra. And eventually, their opponents convinced the successor of King Cyrus to order work to stop. And at that point, the commitment of these returning exiles withers and dies. For 10 years, the temple building project is put on hold. For 10 years, they turn their attention instead to building and furnishing their own homes. No temple is built. A void remains at the center of the city. God, the King of Kings, still has no dwelling place in his city, Jerusalem. He's left out in the cold. But why did no one stop to think about what was happening? As human beings, we are incredibly good at adapting to changes. And what is initially a problem for us, we can very quickly get comfortable with that problem and just learn to live with it. If you remember as a child losing a tooth, or if you're as an adult like me, you've broken teeth and lost teeth, what happens when you first lose that tooth? Your body's aware of it. There's something missing. And you can't help running your tongue in and out of that gap. But after a while, that gap becomes a part of you. Your senses become dulled, and eventually you don't notice it anymore. That's maybe okay for a tooth. But what if you've lost something even more important or fundamental to life? Do you even notice the gap where God was once dwelling at the center of your life? That's the condition that these returning exiles find themselves in. They got used to the gap, and they don't even notice it anymore. Where is God in all of this? He is waiting patiently. In the background, 900 miles away and back in Babylon, he appoints a new king, a king called Darius. And in the second year of that king, God breaks his silence and he sends a message to the exiles who have returned to Jerusalem. So that's the context that we come and find this message. Now we want to look at the communication of this message. How did God communicate this message? Like any message, whether it's written or spoken, there are at least three components to that message. First of all, you have to have an author, somebody who's sending the message. Second, you have to have a recipient, an audience of that message. And thirdly, you need to have a means of transmission, either the written word or the spoken word. So number one, in Haggai verse 1, we see that God, Yahweh, is the author of this message. And in verse 2, we read that thus says the Lord of hosts, and it goes on, then the word of the Lord came. So we're very clearly, several times through these short verses, it's repeated that God is the author of this message. And there are two titles, two names that God uses of himself in this message. The first one is Yahweh, the Lord. So anytime you see in your Bible, Lord spelt with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that refers to the personal name of Yahweh, I am who I am, which is how God revealed himself to Moses. It's his personal name, literally, I am who I am. And that name speaks of a personal relationship that he has with his people. But you'll notice in verse 2, it also says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," or more literally, "the Lord of the heavenly armies." This message doesn't only come from God as a result of a relationship with the people, but it also comes with the full weight and authority of his role as God, who is ultimately in charge of all things in the universe. This is the commander-in-chief of the cosmic forces of the universe. This is the God who fights for his people. This is the God who wages war against the opposition from evil. And the conflict in the unseen realm just gets played out in historical events. God removes human kings. He overthrows civilizations. He replaces governments all around the world. And he's been doing it for centuries. And this same God fights for his people, his church, today. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." God, the Lord of hosts, recognizes and sees the opposition to the building of his temple. And God, the Lord of the heavenly armies, has a word. He has something to say about that. And the same is true in our day. The building of Christ's church, even here in Scotland, but all around the world, is continually opposed. But God has purchased us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and he's going to fight and he's going to hold on to what is his. So that's the author. Number two, the message and the audience of that message. The message is addressed to the people of God, and in particular, their leaders. If you look at verse 2, how does God address the exiles? He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people. That's like referring to your closest relatives in the third person. You know, imagine if I was speaking to someone at a party. I was at a birthday party yesterday, and I was speaking to somebody, and Claire was with me, my wife, and I said, "This woman." That would grab her attention. And I'd probably also be grabbed in a certain way. But why is that? It's because it's not a normal way of referring to somebody who's in an intimate relationship with yourself. And God is calling out the distance in the relationship because the temple still lies in ruins. It's not my people, it's these people. And that's to grab their attention. And then if you look at the means by which God uses to transmit or communicate this message, if you look back at verse 1 again, just read it. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. There are three men involved in this message. There's Haggai, the prophet. There's Zerubbabel, who is actually the last remaining prince in the line of David, who has come back from exile, a king. And there's Joshua, who is a high priest. Three men, a prophet, a priest, and a king. God provides Haggai, the prophet, with insight to diagnose the people's problem, which we'll come on to look at in a minute. Zerubbabel, whose name literally means seed of Babylon, is the ancestral messianic line from David through to Jesus. He's to lead and to rule the people and to continue the line. And we have Joshua, the high priest. The high priest who needs a temple in order to mediate between the people and God. God's people need these three offices to be fulfilled: prophet, priest, and king. And God here graciously intervenes to provide what the people need to restore that covenant relationship. And it's still the same today. Us as God's people here in Hillview this morning, we still need a prophet, a priest, and a king. We need somebody who can reveal God's word to us, who can diagnose our sin and our problems, and can teach us God's ways. And we need somebody who can mediate our relationship with God, who can make sacrifice for our sin on our behalf and intercede for us. And we also need someone with the authority to rule over all earthly and supernatural powers to fight the battles that we need fought. All of these roles are now perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. He is the Logos, the Word, the prophet, and when his word is spoken, things happen. Stars burst into life, radiating heat and light. People are convicted of sin and repent. The church is sanctified and built up. He is our great high priest who sacrificed himself on our behalf and sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. He is the King of Kings. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's the head of the church. And as we've been singing, his place, his rightful place, is at the center of our lives, governing every thought, every word, and every action. So we've looked at the context, we've looked at the communication of the message. Now what's the content? This morning we're only going to look at the first part of the opening part of the message. Ian's going to continue next week and look at the rest of what is said in this first prophecy that Haggai brings. And it's interesting, if there's an important message to deliver, there's a need to grab the audience's attention. You want to make sure that they stay with you and read it the whole way through or hear it the whole way through. And as we thought about earlier, the people have a problem by which time now they've just accepted and have normalized. They've just got used to life without the temple. They've forgotten and put to the side what it is they were charged to do. And their senses are dead to the issue. They can no longer clearly see what's visible to anybody else who has eyes in their head. It's a bit like this morning. Somebody walking into this building for the first time would probably notice the yellow and black hatching on the door. That's been there for months now, but I bet you most of us don't even notice it anymore. That's the condition that they're in. So God has to come and disrupt their way of thinking. He has to grab their attention. And that's what he does in these opening couple of verses, in verses 2-4, which I'll read just now. It says this. This is the message that God brings. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? There's two parts to the message. The first part is an observation, and the second part is a question. The observation is that these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. God goes straight to the heart of the problem, and it is a problem of the heart. These people have decided to delay the rebuilding of the temple. They've deliberately chosen to drop it down the to-do list in terms of priorities. And in doing that, they're disobeying the express command of God. If you turn back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36 quickly, I'm just going to read the decree that Cyrus made that returned these exiles in the first place. This is what 2 Chronicles 36, reading it, starting just at verse 22 and 23 says. It says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The main reason and the only reason these exiles returned to Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the worship of Yahweh in his rightful place. And God directly challenges their thinking their current thinking with this observation. And to delay is to disobey. Is there something you need to do that's the right thing to do to be obedient to God this morning, but you've been putting it off? Don't delay. Are you harboring bitterness perhaps against someone instead of forgiving them? Don't delay. Are you continuing to indulge your senses in inappropriate relationships or media instead of repenting and killing the sin with the help of the Holy Spirit? Don't delay. Because any delay is disobedience when you know what the right thing to do is. So having pointed out the problem, God then goes to the heart of the issue by asking a question, and it's a rhetorical question. And this is often a really good way of breaking up somebody's thinking. How do you get somebody to see something that they've become used to? Ask a question. And the question is a rhetorical question because it doesn't really have an answer. Well, it does have an obvious answer. But it's phrased for effect rather than from a desire to know the answer. And this is the question that God puts to his people. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? This isn't just an abstract matter with a spiritual implication. There's a tangible reality that God wants the people to think about. He wants them to think about the comfort of their own homes and the stark contrast that that has to his home, to his house. He wants to awaken their senses. Consider the paneled houses you're living in, he says. You've got comfortable homes, you have walls, and you have ceilings to provide shelter. And not only that, but your walls are paneled with the finest cedar from Lebanon. It's a bit like some of the castles if you go to around Scotland, you'll see restored wooden panels that give a warmth and a comfort in a room and speak of luxury. They speak of wealth and status and comfort. God says, you've got all your home comforts. Now look at this temple, this ruin. What about my house? Why does my house not have paneled walls and paneled ceilings like it once did? The temple, when it was first built by Solomon before it was destroyed, was luxurious. It was a house fit for the King of Kings. It's described in 1 Kings in this way. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. That's the former glory of the temple, and now it's lying in ruins. Instead of a completed temple that displays God's glory, there's a ruin. Instead of a well-kept place of worship, there's a neglected pile of rubble. Instead of a living, thriving house with people coming and going, it lies empty, devoid of life. God says to his people, wake up, wake up. What are you doing? I brought you back here 17 years ago with a specific mission and a task to rebuild my house. But where is it? Not only that, but I provided you with all of the resources that you needed to complete the task. And what have you done with them instead? You've taken those resources and you've spent them on your own material comforts. Today, God's dwelling place is no longer confined to a specific location on this planet. His temple, his house is made up of these living fleshly bodies of those who belong to him. If you're a Christian, God's house is your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we come together as his people, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Each one of us is a priest bringing the living presence of God into this world as we go about our daily business. Here this morning, gathered as a people, we together are his dwelling place, a witness to the world of his glory. The state of this house speaks volumes to the people around us about who God is. If God has no dwelling house among us, If that house is in tatters and ruins, it's our loss. But not only that, it's the world's loss. It's not what God wants. His design from the beginning was to have a family of men and women who he could call sons and daughters, who would be heirs to his throne, who would share in his rule and reign over heaven and earth. In Haggai's day, before Jesus Christ came into the world, God needed a house where he could be present at the very center of the life of a nation that was called out to be his people. A living presence at the center of everything, governing every aspect of the life of everybody in that nation. His people were called out to declare the glory of God to the nations. Called out to prepare the way for God to break into the world in the person of Jesus Christ through David's line. Called out to prepare the way for God to once and for all secure a family for himself. The absence of a temple in Jerusalem is testament to a people who have lost their way. A people who have succumbed to the pressures of the world. Who have followed the authority of their own hearts. They've forgotten that they belong to God, and they've forgotten what he commanded them to do. They've forgotten how to put first things first. That was then. What about now? It's still possible for us as God's people to get the wrong priorities. It's still possible for us to take the resources that God has given us in his graciousness, the time and the money that he gives us, and we can misuse them. We can bend those things towards making our lives more comfortable when they actually could be better spent on the mission we've been given to make disciples. And even in this place this morning, in the midst of singing songs, praying, listening to this sermon, enjoying one another's company, it's actually possible to displace God from the center of our worship. Our worship can be hollowed out and emptied of its true goal by focusing not on the person of Jesus Christ, but on how it makes us feel better about ourselves. We displace God's glory with our glory. The love and devotion that God deserves is turned inward on ourselves as a form of self-help or therapy. The worth which should be assigned to Christ is assigned to ourselves through our relationships or our possessions. One of the most important truths to grasp about this life is that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Whatever ends up taking priority in your life, whatever it is that you assign most worth to, whatever you worship is what you'll end up chasing after and spending all your time and all your resources trying to become like. And the tragic truth is that misplaced worship will result in our ruin. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." What's the solution to the empty void in Jerusalem for the returned exiles? And what's the solution for us here today in Aberdeen 2,500 years later? The solution is simple. It's to put God first, to put him at the center of our worship. They had to rebuild the temple to put him back at the center of their worship. We need to do that on an ongoing daily basis as individuals, but also as a community of believers here in Hillview. Jesus goes on to say in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 33, says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The solution is the same today as it was in Haggai's day. We're to put first things first. We're to seek first God's rule over our lives, and we're to seek his righteousness, to become more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that we spend our time focused on looking at Christ, if he's the center of our worship, that's who we will become like. Our faces will shine and reflect that glory. Who possesses all the authority and all the righteousness to rule perfectly. Who alone is worthy of all our devotion and adoration? None other than Jesus Christ. When is the right time to start putting Jesus Christ first at the center of your life? Don't delay. It's right here. It's right now. This is the right time. There's nothing new in this message this morning. The message is simple. If you don't want to waste your life, then put God first. Seek his rule and his righteousness to the exclusion of everything else. This is exactly the same message that was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's the same message that God had to speak over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament through the prophets. It's the same message that John the Baptist proclaimed ahead of Jesus coming into the world. It's the same message that Jesus delivered when he walked amongst us on the earth. And it's the same message that he delivered when he was hung on a tree outside of Jerusalem. It's the same message that the apostles sent to the churches in the New Testament. It's the same message that Martin Luther and John Calvin proclaimed in the Reformation. It's the same message you've heard 100 times from this pupil, and I pray that you'll hear it 10,000 more times from this pupil, this pulpit. It's the same message, but the question is, how dulled are your senses to this message? Has it just washed over you? Or maybe at some level it's made you conscious again of a dull ache, of a void at the center of your life, like that missing tooth. The challenge for us this morning, Christians, is what have you been doing with your time and the resources that God has given you? Are you using them to build his house? Are you directing them to make disciples? And in practical ways, have you invited God into the decisions you make and how to spend your money? Have you been making sure that you've got carved out time alone with God in his word, listening to what he has to say, instead of being absorbed in television or media or whatever else? Have you been asking for his help day to day to become more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're not a Christian yet, are you able to see that only Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, is able to restore a shattered ruin and erect the walls of a house so that he can dwell within you? It's only Christ that can bring order out of chaos by putting him in first. It is only Christ who can build bodily temples fit for a king. To him be all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And all God's people said, amen, amen. We're going to move into a time of communion in response to what we've heard. I'll help you with that, first of all, John. As we think about what it means to put Christ first in our lives, we come around this table to remember what he did on our behalf. I'm going to read these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, which talks of Christ is the temple, but also the body of his people being the temple. And it says this, as you come to him, that's Christ, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we come to this table this morning, as you take the cup and as you eat of the bread, we do that in remembrance of Jesus Christ, the living stone, who was rejected on our behalf. We take this cup and this bread together as his people, so all who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're welcome at this table this morning to eat. If you're not a Christian yet or you're not sure, then just let the elements pass you by. And in doing this simple thing together this morning, we proclaim the excellencies of Christ to one another and to the world at large. The band are just going to play. I'm just going to pray, and then John and I will hand out the elements. If you are needing gluten-free, then there is a gluten-free loaf here. Please feel free to come and take of that. So let's just bow our heads in a moment of silence, and then we'll pray as we ponder and reflect on who Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king, and what he's done for each and every one of us. Father in heaven, we just thank you as we come around this table together as your family, as a royal priesthood, as your sons and your daughters. Father, we thank you for the symbols of bread and wine that remind us of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on our behalf, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And Father, as we come around this table, as we take of these, of the juice, and as we taste of the bread, Father, Lord, we want again to repent, Father, of our sins, of the way in which we haven't put you at the center of our lives. Lord Jesus, we ask and invite you to take your place at the head of this table, at the head of our lives, as we submit to your rule and reign. And Father, we pray that this isn't just for the sake of building up this church here in Hillview and Colts in Aberdeen, but Lord, that we go from here and that we proclaim your message. We proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the only one who can rebuild and restore broken people, broken ruins like us. Father, we thank you again this morning, and we come and we worship you as we share in this meal together. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.